All right, chapter 2, NT Wright. Thoughts, reflections, things you learned, questions, insights, all the above, none of the above. Go. It's Tuesday, so it's probably good for you guys to start off talking before I start talking. Go. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Chapter was about the human God, mm-hmm. both present now and even more so at the second coming of Christ. Mm-hmm. Can we talk a little bit about what the kingdom on earth looks like now? Mm-hmm. Because that's always been a rough concept for me to grasp.
No, that's a great question. Let's play with that. What does it mean that the kingdom of God is on earth now? What does that mean? How does that make any sense on almost any level? In my field of study, this is a major question. When you're talking about the book of Revelation, major question. Yes?
This may be like a simple answer, but I was just like trying to think between, you know, when things were perfect for the tiny three chapters. Mm-hmm. Like, it was created to be in relationship with Him. Like, mm-hmm. they were created. Earth glorified Him. It was like all for Him. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, there's this beautiful relationship happening.
Absolutely.
And so, I think about this with buildings and stuff. Like, are these buildings supposed to be all of that stuff? I don't know. But like, in terms of what we've got now, what we have, like, you know, like beating our like weapons into plow spears, like, you know, like doing that thing, like if we are just using all of the things we have to give God glory, mm-hmm. like what if one day cannons which were meant to kill people are used in like church songs, like we just use them to make noise, you mm-hmm. know, like mm-hmm. like to celebrate who God is, like using everything we have to glorify God.
Yeah.
What if that's it?
Absolutely. No, the question du jour right now is based on the chapter that was read, the kingdom that is now and the kingdom that is yet to come. What do we do with this concept of the kingdom now? And Ashley's answer is really good. The concept is, how do we use all, maybe on some level, even that was used for bad or for evil, how do we use it in a way to praise God in the relationship, to restore that relationship with Him? And in as much as we do that, maybe that is where we see the kingdom manifesting itself. Good. What other thoughts?
I like how he compared the kingdom now to being like Jesus came and brought the song that we are now to play to the world, or that he brought the medicine and now we're to distribute to the world, and that the kingdom, like the world's still not cured or it's not, haven't heard the song, but that is the kingdom now, that it's an action, it's happening. It, like the way I see it is, you know, like this world was perfect and then sin came into it and painted it, but it's still God's world, and so mm-hmm. it's still like His kingdom is still here, and there's something fighting against that, and that mm-hmm. will be gone someday, but right now the kingdom is still there, even if it's divided by sin.
Yeah. And what I think is interesting is in all their answers so far is that we cannot, when we're talking about the kingdom, we cannot just talk about right now. One of the things both answers have done is they've gone all the way back to Genesis. Both of them. Because what we're in a sense describing is that there is the kingdom of God must be a remedy of something. Therefore, what is it fixing, or what is it combating, or what is it the medicine for? And the fall is a pretty good candidate for that. It's a pretty good option for that. One of the things that we're going to talk about through this semester, and we'll continue to flesh this out as we go, is the concept of the kingdom, even its very definition, is tainted by the world. Now let's ruminate over that for a moment. Even the very definition of the word kingdom is influenced by the fall. How does the world define kingdom? And therefore, how are we measuring our kingdom? Those two are related. Let's ask the question first. How does the world define kingdom?
Like,
Anybody? Yes, Faith.
Less of a definition, but more of an example.
Okay.
And how they saw like this principality just expand and expand until it ruled so much an area and so many people.
Absolutely. A good definition of kingdom, especially used in the time of Jesus, is Rome. That is a definition of kingdom by the world standards. So let's describe Rome. Expansion is one of the things that you brought up. Their goal is to imperially expand and to conquer the world. What else are definitions of kingdom based on the example of Rome?
Empire,
which has a lot of interactions with that dominance, the ones that are in charge, the ones with the biggest stick on the block. Other definitions of kingdom based on Rome. Let me throw one out there. Peace through the sword is definition of a kingdom of Rome, is it not? Pax Romana, Tacitus says, is something to be greatly feared. The peace of Rome. Why? Depends on who, what side of the sword you're on, if you can really call it peace. Matter of fact, Tacitus has this, in Agricolae, he has this chieftain of one of the clans in Britain that Rome was conquering in around the mid-70s and 80s. And the chieftain's named Calgicus, and Calgicus says, they come into our cities and they burn down our homes and rape our families and they call it prosperity. They steal everything that we have and they call it peace. That was Rome. The kingdom of Rome functioned like that. And some of the very definitions that the world gives, not just for Rome, but just kingdom throughout the history of civilization, those definitions, in some sense, is how we even measure whether or not we have a kingdom that's reigning right now or not. It filters into that, doesn't it? On some level, one of the questions that we have is say, well, our kingdom doesn't look like it's reigning. How are you defining reigning, my friend? How are you defining the concept of victory? How are you defining the concept of expansion? How are you defining the concept of empire? Because what it sounds like is, since our kingdom isn't, quote unquote, reigning like Rome, then it is not reigning at all. That's the presupposition, that's the assumption. Are you following me so far? Is this making sense? Here is my pushback. What if Jesus redefines all of those terms? What if he redefines what victory is? What if he redefines the weapons? What if he redefines what reigning even looks like? And what if, now here, this is maybe not novel, maybe even some of you may think it's even trite, but what if he redefines all of it through this? What? I know, revolutionary. Now, pun intended. Hey, you like that? You're welcome, Bible college students. Okay. You see what's happening here, though? It's a little bit odd to me, and I think we're stepping on a lecture later on, but I don't even care because I don't remember. It might not even be completely written yet, so I'll just rewrite it later. Or you'll just hear it twice. One of the things that's interesting to me is the way in which the people of God even received a king and a kingdom like the other nations. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Remember the story? 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel is the elders of the people of Israel come to Samuel and they say, we want a king like the other nations. That's exactly what they asked for. Samuel is devastated. He goes to God and he says, they've rejected me as your prophet. And what does God say? No. They've rejected me as their king. And God says, you go back and tell them that if they have a king like the other nations, if they become a kingdom defined by the other nations, then this is what will happen. He starts listing all of the things that are typical of kingdoms. All of the all the plants that you plant and the crops that you get, you'll have to give them to the king. He will take them from you. All of your children will be enlisted in the king's services. All of your maidservants, they will belong to the king. Everything that you own will be under his dominance. And he will use it for his agendas, not mine. I'm telling you, this is what will happen if you get a king like the other nations. He says, go tell them, Samuel. And Samuel goes and he tells them exactly what the Lord says. And what's their response? What's their response? We still want a king like the other nations. And God says, we'll give them what they want. And the rest of the Old Testament is the ramification of that request. You see, the very concept of God's people becoming a king like the rest of the world was born out of rebellion like the fall. You hear that? Just let that sink in a moment. The very concept of God's people becoming a kingdom like the world was a moment of rejection of God like the Garden of Eden. So if Jesus is going to come back and restore what was lost in the garden, in the fall, why in the world would it look like Rome? Why would it look like that? Isn't this strange? Some people will say, well, until Jesus is reigning on a throne in Jerusalem, our kingdom's not here yet. And I'm going, you don't have eyes to see. Why would the restorer of broken humanity come and use an institution that is based out of rebellion in order to accomplish his purposes? The cross, the more and more I wrestle with what Jesus redefines in the cross, the more and more I'm thinking, it is absolute lunacy to say, not only am I going to establish a kingdom that doesn't reign or function or claim victory like the rest of the world, I'm going to inaugurate my kingdom. Remember, that's even the question. In Matthew 19, whenever the sons of Zebedee have their mommy go and ask for the chief seats in the kingdom. Remember this story? When you come into your glory of the kingdom, they ask, can we sit at your right and your left hand? And Jesus says, well, whenever I come into my glory and my kingdom, it is not up to me who sits at my right and my left. What's he referring to? What's Jesus referring to? When Jesus comes into his glory at the cross, there was someone sitting at his right and at his left. But notice how he defines this moment. He says, this is when I inaugurate my kingdom. This is when I come into the glory of my kingdom. What? A cross is reserved for political revolutionaries that by definition their revolution has failed. They're the losers of the battle. He says, actually, that's the moment whenever you can most clearly see my victory. That is dumb. If you're defining victory through the definition of the kingdoms of the world. What am I saying? The only way you will understand any way, shape, or form the concept of the kingdom being here now is if you change your definitions of what it means to be a kingdom. And it's not just a play on words. It's not just a funny paradox. No, it is a theology of the cross. If this is how he won, why do we expect that we would win any different? If this is the inauguration of his kingdom, why is it that we think that as the kingdom we would not look anything other than this? I mean, the entire kingdom and the way in which we function is shaped by Jesus. So whenever he comes and then he says, imitate me, as we've talked about, the definition of biblical justice is imitation of Christ. And we say, but this kingdom looks like it's losing. Or another way of saying is, Satan doesn't look like he's bound. Yeah. I'll be honest with you, anybody that was standing on Golgotha that day probably thought that we lost. And anybody standing in Syria today would probably say, Satan's winning. But there's just another story that's going on here. Matter of fact, even Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, very important verse that even talks about how we define victory. It's talking about the dragon, and it says, they overcome the dragon. Two ways. Number one, by the blood of the Lamb. What does he point towards? This is how they overcome the dragon. And two, by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. How then does Revelation 12:11 say we claim victory over the dragon? Two ways. This, and when we live like this. That's how we win. That's how our kingdom extends. That's how we reign. Well, that's absolutely stupid. 1 Corinthians 1 admitted this. Like, we were told that this is foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1 is one of the most has been one of the most formative verse or chapters in the last probably year and a half, 2 years of my own discipleship with Jesus. And he's hammering this into my head. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Oh, that last phrase is real important. The message of the cross is absolutely stupid to those that are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And then you know what he goes on to talk about? How the wisest of man's intellect doesn't come anywhere close to the wisdom of God. For it is written, "I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Where is the wise person, Paul asks? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of the age? Has not God made the wisdom of the world foolish? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, is the wisdom of God. It's not just, he's not playing these upside down games. He's saying, honestly, why does it shock you that something like the fall, in order to remedy it, is to view the world opposite of what the fall defines as normal? Why does that shock us? If we believe that the fall jacks up everything, wouldn't you think that part of remedying the fall is thinking completely opposite of what you usually would think? Therefore, why would this, to those that are actually believing, not make sense? You look at this and you see the kingdom and you see that we are reigning and we have been reigning for 2,000 years. And yet consistently the world tries to get us to view it through the eyes of the fall. And what we have to categorically say is through the power of the Spirit, we will view the cross as those that see it as the power of God, not as those that see it as foolishness. And ultimately then, the concept of is the kingdom reigning becomes a natural, well, absolutely. Why? How do you know? Because I see God's people choosing to suffer for the sake of the kingdom. How does that make any sense? Like, this is how it makes sense. There's no other way for that to make sense but through this. Therefore, in Christ, the whole definition of kingdom shifts. Victory shifts. The weapons shift. Ultimately, the concept of reigning as a whole is categorically different than what Rome espouses. And I don't find that to be frustrating. I actually find that to be quite liberating. Because I'm not satisfied with Rome. I'm just not. I'm not satisfied with Rome. Is this making sense? Now, will there be a culmination? Yeah, absolutely. But we are living in a very unique time. Throughout all of human history, nothing has been like the time that we've been living the last 2,000 years. Before Christ, so I guess I'll use this as the center of my timeline. That's probably the best way to say it. Before Christ, what you have is you have the language of death or the time of death. That's all that we have, where the kingdom of God is not reigning. But that doesn't end whenever Jesus comes. Instead, something begins parallel to it. Now, the kingdom of life begins to reign. And it now continues. But right, and eventually at the second coming. Second coming, this stops, this continues. But right now, We are at a very unique point in all of human history where we have two parallels functioning at the exact same time. Is this making sense? This is why some things get so confusing. This is why some things get so incongruent. This is why some of our definitions even get altered. It's because we are literally trying to navigate between these two parallel lines that not all of human history has not experienced. We've experienced the last 2,000 years. And eventually, it will shift where this no longer will be in existence, the kingdom of death. It will stop. But until that happens, you're going to have this incongruency. And that's why it is so important to have theology as the foundation so that you can see clearly in the midst of this mixture. You have to allow your theology to guide what you see and hear, and ultimately then how you function. That is why I consistently tell people, on a lot of issues, but especially on another issue that I talk about at times, that I'm not going to talk about now, but I tell people at the very beginning very clearly, if you're going to look for me being logical in what I'm saying, you're going to be very disappointed. Because I'm not logical in what I'm saying, but I am theological. And that does on some level involve reason. And yet reason cannot accomplish or even attain what it is that I believe and espouse, because ultimately my reason is chastened. It's disciplined. It's transformed in the shape of the cross. Therefore, if you say that makes no sense, I will say, yes, of course it doesn't. I'm not saying it makes sense. What I'm saying is, it's the cross. That's what defines my sense. Therefore, even logic and reason are redefined for me in this kingdom. They have to be. Because if I went by my natural instincts or my natural logic or my natural reason, I would make a lot bigger mess than what I do already of a lot of the things that I'm involved in. I don't use logic or reason. I use Christ as a difference. Is that making sense? Very important question. I'm glad Katie brought it up. Thoughts, reflections on that particular point or on anything N.T. Wright brought up to you? Today's Talk With Me Day.
There is not a dichotomy between the physical and the supernatural as good or bad. All forms of the spiritual, as we would call it, and the physical have been tainted by sin and has to be redeemed. But it's not evil by itself. Because I was raised believing physical things are bad, spiritual things are good. It's just the way it is. And so you don't like physical things, and you want spiritual things. And the idea that physical things are good and God is redeeming physical things helps really pacify some of the arguments of using physical things to meet suffering needs for Jesus. Because physical things can be good too, and God is using physical things because He made the physical world, and He can reach suffering people through those just as much as us, me praying for them.
Absolutely.
Not split.
No, you're exactly right. Matter of fact, the concept of the physical realm being evil and the spiritual realm being good is Platonic philosophy, not Christian theology. It's just not. That's Plato. And Plato, the way he would describe it is these are just the shadows of the true reality. The true reality, though, is in the spiritual realm. And once we can, and it's even Gnosticism. This is the creation of the evil lesser God, the God of the Old Testament, who created all of this junk that we have to then break free from and be spiritual beings, and that's where true reality rests. Greek philosophy as well as Gnosticism, not Christian theology. We believe God created all things, visible and invisible, and called them good. Tainted, but Jesus says, I'm coming to die to redeem physical and invisible things. Physical and non-physical. That's what Colossians 1 is celebrating. You came and you died to redeem that which is visible and invisible. Why? Because all of it's still good. This is one of the reasons why there are some, I'll just say, Left Behind series tendencies to treat the world as if we can destroy it all that we want because this is going to be burned up anyway. God doesn't want anything to do with it. It's so tainted. To which I would say, you don't understand this. He doesn't look at it and say, man, the fall was a good one, Satan. You win. He says, no, 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 no. This is my creation. I called it good. I will come and redeem it, and I will get it back. So this longing and hoping for nuclear wars or destroying the earth at just a whim because we can, that is actually very Gnostic, which is a heresy in the early church. And it is also very Platonic philosophy, which is not Christian. No, God created all things, called them good. And if we use them right, they can be very helpful to minister to the needs of both physical and spiritual depravity. Yeah, a very, very important point for Christians to get in their mind. Otherwise, yeah, a lot of this doesn't make any sense. But I mean, Romans 8 even says that all of creation is longing to be redeemed, for the sons of God to be revealed. And this was a major step, and all of creation was very excited. Jesus even says, whenever the people are crying out his name, they say, oh, you know, tell those kids to shut up because they're saying that you're the son of David. He says, if they don't cry out, the rocks will. Why? All of creation is longing to be redeemed. Not to be destroyed by messed up humanity. That's not the goal for a kingdom of God that's marching in the shape of a cross. Good, 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 good. Other stuff. Yes?
I think that, well, obviously it's a book about the Lord's Prayer. So he says like incredibly insightful things about prayer in this chapter. I think that it was good for all of us to read his little kind of blip about posture in prayer and how... when I think back through like my life as a Christian, which has been since I was born, I've always been in the church. I never, until I moved here, had heard the Lord's Prayer spoken or read in church ever. And I was just thinking that like a lot of people, if you think about it in the church, you think about it as like traditionalism or legalism, like, oh, we're just like saying this prayer and nobody really means it, you know? But then we forget that, as he says, our posture, it's just like body language in real life. We should have a posture in prayer that reflects what we're speaking. And so I think people get embarrassed to kneel or to raise their arms or to sit or whatever in prayer. And I don't know, I just think that's silliness and that doesn't reflect the kingdom of God if we're not using the correct body language to portray what we're saying to at the throne, you know?
And it's really important because communication is not just verbal. It isn't even between us. It's not verbal. Even the very fact, if Lydia was talking right here, if she was talking to me, and this is what I did the whole time. Distanced myself, rolled my eyes, walked over here. What does that communicate to her? I didn't say anything verbal. What does it communicate to her? Answer the question. I don't really care what you say. Maybe she'll be like, does he think I'm dumb? You know what she probably would have done? She probably would have stopped talking sooner. Wouldn't you? Somebody treats you like that, does that make you think, man, I think I'll just talk longer? No, it makes you just want to say, oh my gosh, I you're treating me like subhuman and I just don't really even want to be talking anymore. So you just kind of stop. You know what I mean? Because nonverbal communication actually is even a lot more of what we take in than even verbal. The way in which our mind processes, the eyes are actually taking in a lot more information than even your ears. They do. It's one of the reasons why I was reading this book on... Whenever I'm allowed to read whatever I want, I literally read whatever I want. So I was reading about neuroscience and the way in which our brains function and takes in information as a means to figure out how to teach better. Honestly, that was my goal. It really was. But one of the things they talked about was visual. The visual. If you really want to embed something in people's minds, you give them visual moments, quick ones. If you oversaturate them with their sight, they actually will lose your point. But if you do it very succinctly and very shortly, it will actually embed it deeper into their mind. Which is, how then did I begin this entire class when we were defining what biblical justice is? What were the pictures? You remember?
Plants.
Plants. What about the plants?
Breaking through concrete.
What other pictures? a flower right in the middle of a kind of a barrenness. Anything think of any more? Say it again.
Serving in the neighborhood
with the whole group in the middle of the projects. Remember what the fourth one was?
Garden.
Garden. In the, what's interesting is I never even asked you to memorize all those. Why do you know that? It's not even for a test. How do you know all four of those? And it's even in your mind. You can see it. Why? Because visually we actually communicate better than actually are audible. And as a result, whenever we're talking then on postures of prayer, what we visually communicate to God says more than even our words. I mean, it's a pretty important understanding where it's going, if we're going, hey God, what's up, halfway falling asleep and just being distracted and stumbling over our words and like, I mean, you know what he's going, like, why don't you talk to me when you want to talk to me? Because this is weird. If you would talk to people the way in which a lot of times you pray and talk to God, it would just, you just wouldn't probably be very good friends with them, or they would walk away thinking you're a jerk. You know what I mean? I mean, body language does say a lot. It's the way we communicate. Why is it that whenever he comes to God, we're like, okay, I'll just do whatever I want. It's almost like we take this freedom in Christ so far that we don't just become disrespectful. We actually become, in a sense, we militate against our relationship with God with the way we act towards him. We just do. Now, don't get me wrong. It's an incredible phenomenon that he even desires to be close to us, him being the creator of all the universe. And yet we almost take that for granted and we use that as a weapon to kind of be punks. Like I have very low tolerance for this Jesus is my homeboy. Ooh. Very low tolerance for it. I'm like, no, he's really not. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if he wants to say that he is your homeboy, that's fine, but you don't have a right to say it. He can say it, but you can't. Why? It's called the respect factor. It's kind of like Dr. Scott, Mark Scott. Oh, he hates it whenever I call him Dr. Scott. I just can't help myself. He's like, Shane, seriously, stop calling me Dr. Scott. Okay, Dr. Scott. I'm like, I'm sorry. I have too much respect for you. I don't want to call you Mark. I'm sorry. I just don't. It's like Dr. Lowry constantly. My mentor up at Lincoln was like, call me Bob. I'm like, no. Thank you, but no. Like you speak to me informally, but I want to keep that there. And I am so incredibly thankful that you choose to take that informality away from us. But I'm going to keep it there because it actually reminds me of who you are. And you deserve that from me. And I think that if you add that on the God level, it goes up probably about tenfold, at least. You know, given that he's infinite, I'm sure you could challenge my math there. But you see the point, right? Posture does say something. It is important. Sometimes it's just a basic reminder of you, for you, of who you're talking to. And that's real important. Matter of fact, I'll tell you what. You want to know one of the keys to biblical justice? It's understanding who you are in light of who he is. And if you keep the last half of that very keenly in place, it'll be very easy to remember who you are. Now, that's all we're doing in here. This is basically one big class on the identity of God. And that should therefore affect the way in which you function around him, to him, and through him. And any other preposition you want to add in there. You get the point? Good. Other thoughts? I want to broaden the reflections. Not just N.T. Wright, although keep N.T. Wright going if you want to. But I also want you just to reflect on everything we've talked about so far in class. Everything. From what is biblical justice, to why do we do it, to what is keeping us, the idol of salvation discussion. I want us to process everything. What is it you've been thinking? What are some of the things that you're wrestling with? Maybe some things that you just say, I really just want to say this again, even though it's been said 5 times, because this is what really struck me. Yes?
Something I've been wrestling with, like, with our assignments and all through the semester so far has been the definition of biblical justice. Mm-hmm. Because we keep being asked to rechange our definitions, mm-hmm. and I don't think that I can define it, like, because it's defined by the cross. So it's making me so mad.
Good! No, that's awesome. And I want you to wrestle with that. Ultimately, you're wrestling with that is the process of understanding it, even if you're not able to articulate it eventually. Eventually, you may just say, the only way I know how to define biblical justice is just doing something. That's good. That's okay. That's perfect. Frankly, if the only thing you got out of this was able to reduce that down to words, I would have failed you. So that's okay, but I'm going to make you keep trying to reduce it down to words. Good. Other stuff? Yeah?
I think we're more capable of defining biblical justice from our point of view, but I think sometimes we forget to define it from God's point of view, that mm-hmm. He is the one who is wrong. And so we are not needing to offer justice to other people, but we need to offer justice to God, because we are the ones who ruined His creation, and He was the one who was wrong. It's not mm-hmm. other people that we need to bring justice to. So in order to bring justice to God is to right His creation.
And what did she do there in that definition? What did she do?
Brought it back to justice.
What else does she do? Keep dissecting. I want you just to pick apart what she said. Not in a negative way. It was very, I agree with what she said. So let's not dissect it in a negative sense, but let's process what she just said. What did she do in that?
I think she fixed her eyes like on God.
Okay. Mm-hmm. What she said was this. This is who God is. This is who we are. This should define justice. You see what she's doing? That's the perfect way to process this. You keep processing it through His identity, which should then reflect not only your identity, but then change what you do and how you're doing it. And even the motivation by which you do it should be molded by this. If the motivation by which you do it is self-driven, self-centered, then you don't understand biblical justice. Because the one thing that stands in the center of our definition is this, and I don't know of a way to define that selfishly. I just don't know a way to define that selfishly. It'd be very awkward to me. I'd have to basically just rip Philippians 2 completely out of my Bible. I don't know what to do with that. Good, other thoughts? Yeah, wait.
I think using your dot illustration, I think that we often add a third dot. Which is, we know it probably shouldn't be about us, but we don't define it by God, so we make it about or the hurting. That feels better than saying it's about us. Still wrong.
Yeah. Anything can become an idol. Even the poor. I know that's weird, but it's exactly right. Anything can become an idol. Matter of fact, one of my favorite introductions to a song ever was Derek Webbs playing the song Rich Young Ruler, which if you have ever heard that song, is pretty brutal. You know, he has one line where he says, you know, Jesus is tired, not feeling so good from going through all of your trash because you basically pushed him out. And so then his chorus is, come on, Jesus speaking, come on and follow me, sell your stocks, sell your SUVs, sell your, sell your house, sell your SUVs, sell your stocks and your security and give it to the poor. So he's singing this at a conference for justice. And he starts it off and he says, this song is not about reaching out to the poor. It's about idolatry. And he says, and frankly, a lot of you in this conference have just a different type of idol. Because you wear a badge on your sleeve because you live in an impoverished place and you think, therefore, you're better than everyone around you. And basically, his whole point was, even the act of helping the poor has become an idol that you worship. Oh, pretty scary. And then he's like, so let me play a song. And they saw the song in a totally different light. That's exactly right. Sometimes one of the ways that makes us feel better, because it's just one step different. It's just a way of us still allowing it to be about us, just kind of covert. We'll say, it's all about the poor. It's all about the poor. No, it's not. It's all about you. It's all about you. And ultimately, that's got to be something that's eradicated. That's a wrong kingdom type definition. Good. Seth, did you have something?
Other mission works, but if it's not in the name of Christ, it's worth nothing.
Mm-hmm. No, you're exactly right. Absolutely. There is something that is categorically different in our end goal than the Red Cross. There's just something different. Our goal is not just more bandages. Our goal is absolute transformation of that which the fall has brought about. Big difference. And ultimately, without Christ, that goal cannot even be approached. Can't even be, not just not attained, it can't even be approached. Because this is the only remedy for the fall that we have been given. That's it. So if you don't carry this, then ultimately, I don't know what you're doing in biblical justice. Notice that intentional first word for the entire degree. It's not just justice. It's not even social justice. It is biblical justice. And it's categorically different than the first two. It's not just justice or social justice. It is biblical justice. And that will always look different. And if it doesn't, it's not biblical. If your goal is just a new well and you don't ever actually talk about or introduce them to the living water, it's not biblical justice. Maybe justice, and maybe even be good social justice, but it's not biblical justice. As a matter of fact, one of the things that I'm loving you guys are even processing and what I'm hearing, and that is one of the goals of this class, is to get you to understand that you will understand how to do biblical justice well if you understand that even that is too short of a goal for the kingdom of God. Just that. It's bigger than that. It includes that. That's not even my target in this class. My target, it's the same concept with the idol of salvation. This is where biblical justice is. My target for you guys, though, is way over here. And if we go, we hit this target, by default, we'll gather biblical justice. But if you stop here, then you're still missing some pretty important stuff. Still missing some important stuff. But this is something that's very important, by the way. Because this is what causes us to act differently than the rest of the world. So, for example, we talked about it last week, and it's still on my heart because it's still going on. The war in Syria is a huge justice issue and opportunity for the church to show Christ in a very unique way. A very unique way. As a matter of fact, I did bring it. Good. Came across this letter, and I have 5 minutes, and that'll be enough to process this, I think. Otherwise, we'll process it some tomorrow. Came across a letter from Trappist nuns in Syria. Trappist is actually it's a monastic order in the Catholic Church, and they're very strict. Thomas Merton was a Trappist monk. Trappist monks, now these are nuns, but Trappist monks, a lot of times, they're the ones that they won't speak for like a year and a half. Like, they're the really, really strict Trappists in a constant state of prayer. Therefore, they don't want to waste words verbally. They want to use them all horizontally. Vertically. Does that make sense? A letter from the Trappist nuns in Syria, and this is just a novel idea. What if we actually asked the people living in Syria how to deal with the Syria situation? I know it's novel, but what if we did that? It was, yeah, heretic. Well, you know, I would not deny that. I want you to listen to, though, what these nuns are pleading for. It's actually pretty interesting. We'll just read it. I'm not going to apologize for their words. Okay, this is a group that was established in 2005. They were inspired to take up the legacy of 7 monks who were martyred in Algeria, so nearby, and they decided then to plant a monastery monastery for the nuns right on the border of Lebanon in Syria. So they're right there. They bought a plot of land, and that's where they've been living since 2005. And now all the stuff that's been exploding, this is what they say. This is on August 29th. So this is just 3 or 4 days old. The sisters write this. They say, "Today we have no words except those of the psalms that the liturgical prayer puts onto our lips in these days." And she's quoting here. She says, "Rebuke the beast of the reeds, that herd of bulls, that people of calves. O God, scatter the people who delight in war. Yahweh has leaned down from the heights of His sanctuary, has looked down from heaven to earth to listen to the sighing of the captive and set free those condemned to death. Listen, God, to my voice as I plead. Protect my life from fear of the enemy. Did you notice what the protection prayer is there? From fear of the enemy. Hide me from the league of the wicked, from the gang of evildoers. They sharpen their tongues like a sword, aim their arrow of poisonous abuse. They support each other in their evil designs. They discuss how to lay their snares. Who will see, they say. He will. He will do that. He who penetrates human nature to its depths, the depths of the heart. Break into song for my God to the tambourine. Sing in honor of the Lord to the cymbal. Let psalm and canticle mingle for Him. Extol His name. Invoke it. For the Lord is a God who breaks battle lines. Lord, You are great. You are glorious. Wonderfully strong and unconquerable. That's how their letter begins. It begins just by crying out to God in prayer. Because what can we do? What is our best weapon? What is our most potent weapon? And then they start to put it in a different perspective, this whole Syria war. It says, we look at the people around us, our day workers who are all here as if suspended and stunned. Quote, they've decided to attack us. Today we went to Tartus. We felt the anger, the helplessness, the inability to formulate a sense to all of this. The people trying their best to work and to live normally. So you see the farmers watering their land and parents buying notebooks for the schools that are about to begin, unknowing children asking for a toy or an ice cream. You see the poor, so many of them, trying to scrape together a few coins. The streets are full of the inner refugees of Syria who have come from all over to the only area left that is still relatively livable. You see the beauty of these hills and the smile on people's faces, the good-natured gaze of a boy who is about to join the army and gives us the two or three peanuts he has in his pocket as a token of togetherness. And then you remember that they have decided to bomb us tomorrow. Just like that. Because, quote, it's time to do something. As it is worded in the statements of the important men who will be sipping their tea tomorrow as they watch TV to see how effective their humanitarian intervention will be. Will they make us breathe the toxic gases of the depots they hit tomorrow so as to punish us for the gases we have already breathed in? The people are straining their eyes and ears in front of their television. All they're waiting for is a word from Obama. A word from Obama? Will the Nobel Peace Prize winner drop his sentence of war onto us? Despite all justice, all common sense, all mercy, all humility, all wisdom? The Pope has spoken up, patriarchs and bishops have spoken up, numberless witnesses have spoken up, analysts and people of experience have spoken up, even the opponents of the regime have spoken up. Yet here we all are, waiting for just one word from the great Obama. And if it weren't him, it'd be somebody else. It isn't he who is the, quote, great one. It is the evil one who these days is really acting up. The problem is that it has become too easy to pass lies off as noble gestures, to pass ruthless self-interest off as a search for justice, to pass the need to appear strong and to wield power off as, quote, moral responsibility to not look away. And despite all our globalizations and sources of information, it seems nothing can be verified. It seems that there is no such thing as a minimal scrap of truth. That is, they don't want there to be any truth. Well, actually, a truth does exist, and anyone honest would be able to find it if they truly sought it out together, if they weren't prevented by those who are in the service of other interests. There is something wrong, and it is something very serious, because the consequences will be wrought on the lives of an entire population. It is in the blood that fills our streets, our eyes, our hearts. Yet what use are words anymore? All has been destroyed. A nation destroyed, generations of young people exterminated, children growing up wielding weapons, women winding up alone and targeted by various types of violence, families, traditions, homes, religious buildings, monuments that tell and preserve history and therefore the roots of a people, all destroyed. But as Christians, we can at least offer all this up to the mercy of God and unite it to the blood of Christ, which carries out the redemption of the world and all those who suffer. They are trying to kill hope, but we must hold on to it with all our might. To those who truly have a heart for Syria, for mankind, and for truth, we ask, for prayer. Abounding, heartfelt, courageous prayer. The Trappist nuns in Syria. Love you guys. See you in the morning.